If you please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God again, please, to Luke's Gospel again, and we'll turn this time, please, to chapter 4. And please excuse me as well, when I stand out in the foyer during our break, it's not to avoid talking with you all. My throat's a bit sore. I think I picked up a cold on the plane. My ears are a bit sore today, and I feel a bit of a cold coming on, so I'm trying to spare my voice with six sermons to give over the weekend. I'm glad to do it, so please forgive me if I upset myself every so often. And we come now to Luke 4. Let's pray again together. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for our brave Savior, our great hero, the great Deliverer sent from heaven to earth to rescue the fallen sons of Adam. We pray as we come to consider, O Lord God, this passage of Scripture, you'll grant me clarity of mind, energy of heart, warmth of soul, and clarity of expression too, that I might make these things clear to your people gathered here today. Thank you for them. Pray, Father, wherever they stand in their walk with you, you would reveal yourself more to them and draw them closer to you and further away from sin and the flesh and the world. And we offer these prayers, O Lord, because you can do above and beyond all we can ask or even think, and no purpose of your heart can be withheld from you. In Christ's name, amen. So, before I read this scripture to you, let me just say quickly, I heard this sermon first preached, this text first preached, probably 15, 20 years ago by a OPC minister, Stephen Tracy, who stood in the pulpit and said he'd been very affected by Ted Donnelly's preaching on this. Ted Donnelly is a reformed psalm singer from Northern Ireland, a Covenanter. And it was a glorious sermon hearing Stephen preach it, so I went and found Ted Donnelly's sermons on this text. He's long been one of my favorite preachers. And listened to them and was not disappointed. Very, very helpful. They've left a deep scar upon my soul, a good scar that brings life, though. And so I'm haunted by the memory of Ted's preaching. And if you'd heard the sermon, you'll hear echoes of it through my explication of this text, deeply indebted to him. There's nothing new under the sun. It's my outline and so forth and so on. But many of the insights here I've been led to listening to other men, and I thank God for them. Let's actually pick up the reading in Luke 3 and verse 21. We'll read together the word of God. Luke 3, 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus was himself about 30 years of age, being, as he was supposed to be, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mathathias, the son of Simein, the son of Yusech, the son of Judah, the son of Yohanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kusum, the son of Elmadan, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zerug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, we've seen Christ already now in the glory with the Father, and then in the womb of the Virgin. I will see him this morning in the wilderness with the devil. In the wilderness with the devil. Now, this is often called the temptation of Jesus Christ. The temptation. Unique temptation. Why? Well, Christ has been tempted before, and as Luke tells us in verse 13, he will be tempted again. This is not his last encounter with that slippery serpent, the devil. Why is it called the temptation of Jesus Christ? Because I think in some sense it was unique. As Christ begins his earthly ministry, he begins by meeting the devil. And it was unique in a number of different ways. It was unique, first of all, in the way it began. And it was unique in the way it began. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the wilderness, by the Spirit, in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. In Matthew 4, it's even more explicit, because we're told, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Same language actually we use in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead me not into temptation." Well, this, the Spirit did lead Jesus into temptation. He led him into the Spirit, into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. And so it was unique in the way it began, because this is one of those times where normally when people are tempted, the devil is the one who approaches us. Like fishermen go after the fish. This time the fish is going after the fisherman. This is one time in the history of mankind when a man approaches the devil to be tempted. Normally the devil is the one watching, waiting, lunging when we least expect. But here we have a man approaching Satan, a man on the hunt, a man invading the devil's territory, a man planting a flag in the ground, a man throwing down a gauntlet, a man firing a shot that will be heard around the cosmos forever. Springtime is coming to Narnia. Devil, do your worst, but there's nothing you can do to stop me. That is what Christ is saying here as he comes to assault the devil and to plunder the strong man's house. And to do that, he must first bind him. And he's binding him here in the wilderness, not just upon his cross, but here. This is a decisive moment of victory when he breaks the back of the devil's power. Also notice the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led Christ out into the wilderness. That's important. Jesus, don't shoot me as a heretic, but the man, Christ Jesus, was dependent upon the Holy Spirit the way you and I are. Most people don't realize that, but he was. He never once reached across the gulf between his human nature and his divine nature and laid hold of his divine strength to make his human life easier. So when he was crushed by the cross, He didn't reach across for omnipotence to help him carry it. He really was exhausted. Loss of blood, physical exhaustion. He collapsed. He lived a real human life in the flesh. And so he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit for supernatural power and insight. Supernatural power and insight. So when Christ comes into Galilee in Mark 6 and Nazareth, Mark says he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people. Now, some of the later scribes changed that to he did no miracle there. But the actual, I think the best Greek is he could do no scribe. I can understand why a scribe would change could not to did not, because he wants to protect Jesus. Yeah, so they're thinking they can change could not to did not. But the earliest manuscript said he could not do many miracles there. The reason he could not was he was a man. He couldn't just do a miracle by snapping his fingers. He needed the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to do miracles. Ordinary human beings don't have supernatural power. And Christ, he wasn't a kind of, he didn't have independent right to use divine power. He was a man and lived a human life in all of its unabridged abbreviation. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. In Luke 4:14, we're told, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Where did his power come from? The Spirit. He was an amazing preacher. The greatest preacher the world ever heard. Where did that come from? He tells you himself, quoting Isaiah later on in Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's where his amazing pulpit power came from. He was as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as I am in the pulpit. Because he was a real man. He could only do the things a man could do without the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, he did have that help above and beyond man among any other man. It gave him an extraordinary power, insight, learning, and ability. But that Holy Spirit came from the Father through the divine nature of the Son by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit into the human nature of God the Son. So the divine nature of the Son doesn't ever independently kind of flop over and kind of merge itself to the human nature of God the Son. It comes by the Holy Spirit. So when Christ had, the man Christ Jesus had supernatural insight into people's hearts, that insight was given to him by the Holy Spirit, bridging the gap to the infinity of the divine nature of God the Son. The divine mind of God the Son and the human mind didn't kind of coalesce in a mixture like oil and water, because that would be neither God nor man. If you mix infinity, the two would collapse upon one another and destroy each other. He was God and man without confusion, without conversion, without consumption. These two distinct natures bridged by the Holy Spirit. That's important to realize, because you can think, well, he was God the Son, it was easy for him. No, he experienced humanity in all of its abridgment, in all of its weakness, yet without sin. He understands your weakness from the inside. He had to do his sums, boys and girls, and work hard at school. He had a test. He couldn't kind of look for the answers from the divine nature. He had to study in the abbreviation of the human nature. Derek Thomas said that in a sermon back in Northern Ireland 30 years ago. One of his deacons accused him of heresy. The presbyter had to say, I'm really sorry, but we sorted all this out back in Calcedon, 451. We'll get with the program, but the deacon was horrified. You mean Christ had a limited mind? Of course he did. He was a human being. Human mind. Human nature. So he's led by the Spirit. So you have a man approaching the devil. People say, dog bites man, that's not news. But man bites dog, that's news. Well, here the devil, here Satan is being attacked by man and invading his territory. It was also unique because of who it was who was tempted. It was the Son of God, of course, Son of Mary. But more than that, Luke wants you to see here that this is a new Adam. A new Adam being tempted. Notice, interesting, Luke places, you know, Matthew places Christ's genealogy at the beginning of the gospel, where you'd think it should go. Luke here sticks it in the middle between the baptism and the temptation. It kind of looks awkward. You think, why'd you do that? And you might think, Luke said, well, I didn't know where to put it. So he kind of stuck it in there as best I could. No, Luke had a reason for doing this. He puts the genealogy of Jesus between his baptism and between his Lord's, between the temptation, because he wants you to see who it is who's being baptized and who it is who's being tempted here. It is a new Adam, a new Adam. See, in God's mind, there really only are two men who really matter. There's Adam and there's Christ. Thomas Goodwin used the illustration of a great giant. These two great giants, boys and girls, listen to me in a second, two great giants, big giants with the kind of big leather belt, brass buckle. And on the belt there are hooks, not on the hooks there are men. And so in Adam's belt, Goodwin said, all men are there by nature on Adam's belt, hanging by hooks, Adam's belt. And Adam fell. If you're hanging in Adam's belt and he falls, what happens to you? You fall with him. And Paul says in Romans 5, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. Why are you a sinner on your way to the grave? Because Adam sinned. And when Adam fell, you were on him, on his belt, and you fell with him. Adam. But God sends another Adam into this world, Jesus Christ. So also by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous, Paul says. And Luke wants you to connect that. Notice here, when Luke's genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. And Luke wants you to make that connection. This is another Adam, a new Adam. Because of the first Adam, we're born to a dying life and a living death. This second Adam will come to die in our place and conquer the devil. And so you have... the new Adam, his genealogy, baptism, Lord's Supper. His baptism is actually a picture of Christ's willingness, listen to me now, to die in our place for our sins. Because baptism, we often think as a picture of mercy. Actually, before it's a picture of mercy, it's a picture of judgment. When you're baptized, what you're saying is, if I ever break covenant with you, pour out, O God, the waters of the flood of Noah upon me and destroy me. Peter makes that connection in 1 Peter. The waters of God's judgment is the first thing symbolized in baptism. And when Christ is baptized, what he's saying is, if my people sin, and they have sinned, then, Father, destroy me in the waters of judgment. Remember, Christ would later speak in Luke's gospel of his baptism, of his cross as a baptism to be undergone. And so, with that kind of idea, I love the comment of Jeff Thomas about the baptism of Jesus. There, he says, is a great line of repentant sinners standing soberly and sorrowing on the bank of the Jordan, waiting to go down into the waters to John to be baptized. Survey them there in your mind with me, standing in that long, guilty line of sinners. There's a thief, a drunkard, an adulterer, a liar, a bully, a wife beater, an idol worshiper, a torturer, Jesus, a murderer, a forger, a troublemaker, a braggart, a terrorist, a blasphemer, an abuser of children, a spendthrift, and hundreds more. Every one a sinner, and there is Jesus made in the likeness of sinful flesh, standing in line between the torturer and the murderer. Indistinguishable outwardly, but inwardly he is wholly without sin. As the prophet said, Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. He stands with sinners in solidarity. He stands for sinners in substitution. He will hang on a tree as the Lamb of God and bear the sins of the world. At the last, he will do more than stand with them in their sin. He will be made sin for them. That is why he stands here in this sinner's baptism, because one day he will climb Golgotha in love and stand in the closest possible contact with sinners, taking responsibility for their sin and answering for it before the throne of God. Through his baptism, he's coming to say, I am bearing responsibility for Adam's sin. And here in temptation, he's coming to say, I've come to break the power of the devil to tempt my children, the new sons and daughters of the new Adam. of the new Adam. Who's the new Adam? He's also a new Abraham, a new Israel. Matthew makes that point. Matthew's gospel, his picture is not so much a new Adam, but a new Abraham. If you know Matthew's gospel, Matthew 1 begins with the genealogy of Jesus. It goes back not to Adam, but at Abraham. And then Matthew wants to show you in the early chapters how Christ relives the history of Israel. He goes down to Egypt, and out of Egypt, God calls his son. And just like Egypt, when Israel came up out of Egypt, what did they do? They went through the Red Sea. Well, Christ comes through the waters of the Jordan, like a new Red Sea water trial. And then what happens after Israel went through the Red Sea? They went out into the wilderness where they were tested for 40 years. And Christ comes up out of the waters of the Jordan, the Red Sea, and goes into the wilderness to be tested 40 days. It's like a parallel picture. He's doing what Israel did. Now, interesting, even more the parallel is, if you notice, when Christ answers the devil, where does he go to for answers? All of his answers come from one book of the Bible. He goes to the book of Deuteronomy. What's the book of Deuteronomy about? It explains why Israel failed every test God sent them in the wilderness. And Christ quotes the book of Deuteronomy to tell the devil, as it were, I'm not going to make Israel's mistake. I'm going to stand where they fell and be a better Israel, a new Israel. So what tests were there in the wilderness? Well, there were three tests Israel failed. First of all, the test of obedience. Then the test of worship. And then the test of faith. And Israel failed every test. They refused to obey God. They refused to worship him alone. They got the first commandment wrong again and again and again and again. And they refused to trust God no matter what. No matter what. And Jesus says, I'm going to stand where Israel fell. Let's see how he passes those three tests together, and we'll see where they come in the book of Deuteronomy. We need to move on. First of all, the test of obedience. The test of obedience. He's hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The devil loves to spread doubt. It's one of his favorite ways of tempting people. It's always the foundation, actually. He spreads doubt. Has God said? Really? You sure? Doubt the certainty of God's word. Doubt the reality of God's judgment. You will not surely die, Adam and Eve. Doubt. Doubt the goodness of God's heart. God knows when you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. And God doesn't want that. He wants to hold you back, keep you down in your place beneath him. Doubt the goodness of God's heart. Eat. You know you want to. Interesting. Take, eat. Derek Kidner said in that thing, Adam, Eve took and she ate. Take and eat. How simple the act, how hard the undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat ever again become verbs of salvation. But the temptation here is for Christ to eat. Christ to eat. He's saying to, what's he saying? If you're the Son of God. He's saying to him almost like, you know, you're the Son of God? Really? Here you are in the wilderness, starving, emaciated. You don't look very divine to me. You actually look like an ordinary human being, a mere man. If you're God's Son, make bread for yourself. Why don't you exercise a little bit of that secret sauce and be the God you are? Because as God, you have the right and the power to turn this stone into bread. No one's going to stop you. Be the God you are, Jesus. What's the temptation? Well, Gerhardus Voss says this: the best way to understand the temptation is to listen to Christ's answer. Because Christ always gives the perfect answer to every temptation. Be the God you are, Jesus. Make this stone into bread. You know you want to. You're really hungry, aren't you? What's the first word out of Jesus' mouth? Man. Man. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. What's Christ saying? He says, I'm not here to be God. I'm not here to live as if I was God the Son. I'm here to live as a man. One of the foundational lessons of human beings is that they get their daily bread from God, and I will eat when God tells me to eat. And the last thing God said to me was fast. And until God says eat, I will not do otherwise than fast and wait for my Heavenly Father. Now, interestingly, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go back and look at the context. One of the most important things, if the New Testament ever quotes the Old Testament, look back to the Old Testament and look at the context. There's almost always a good reason for it. Notice the context of Christ's words, man shall not eat by bread alone, live by bread alone. Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 3. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The whole point of the wilderness was, would they be obedient? Would they do what God says simply because it was God who said it? Now notice verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry. What's Christ now in the wilderness? He's hungry, isn't he? And fed you with manna, which you did not know. Remember the very word manna means in Hebrew, what is it? No idea, what is it? Which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that comes, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The whole point of the manna exercise was to humble Israel and to teach them that you don't live by bread, you live by the word of God, and it's a test of obedience. And Israel never learned the lesson of hunger. They never learned the lesson of daily bread, that it comes from God, it's to be received gratefully and obediently. So you remember, God said about the manna, okay, this is the way it comes every morning, fresh. Don't keep it to the next day. What did Israel do? They kept it to the next day and it stank. what happened then? And they all said, you get new bread every day except on the Sunday. Saturday, the Lord's Day. Sabbath, Saturday. And on the Saturday, when you get up, there'll be no bread. So on Friday, gather enough for 2 days. Israel didn't do that either. They get up on Saturday morning to go and get their breakfast and there's no food. And they think, that's not very good. And they didn't obey God. What did God say? Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath of the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until the morning. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today. For today is a Sabbath to the Lord today, and you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? So the whole point of the manna was to see, could Israel obey simple instructions? Could there be human beings doing what God said because God said it? And the devil, so cunning, comes to the man of Christ and says, you're God's son, you're hungry, fix it yourself, make yourself some bread, you know you want to. And Jesus says, no, I am not going to do that because my role now is to be man. And the fundamental lesson of man is to be a man under authority, to do what God says because God said it. And there are 1,000 ways we don't learn that lesson ourselves. Young man, maybe you're waiting for God to give you a wife and you're longing for marriage and the joy of a marriage relationship. But God seems to be taking his time. And so you're frustrated. You feel all these frustrations building up inside you. And the devil says, you can fix that yourself. You don't need a wife. You can satisfy those urges, those desires your own way. You know how, you go do that. And the question is, will you do what God says because God said it? Or will you provide for yourself? Or ladies, God says respect your husband. But your husband, you've got this husband, and he you long for a husband to lead in family worship, to have be a Bible student in the church, and to be leading and all these things. And he's not. He's just a spiritual bump on the log. And he's just annoying you and frustrating you. And God says, respect your husband. But it just it eats at you. Why can't he just be godly? And so what do? You say, I know God says respect him, but I'm going to nag him. I'm going to use my anger and my scorn, and I'm going to mock him and try and make him godly. I've done that myself in a different way. I remember one time I came upstairs with my 14-year-old daughter, who's now an earnest, godly Christian. I thank God for her. But in those days, she was much more concerned about her appearance. And she would spend all day straightening her hair. And it was Saturday afternoon, 4 p.m. I came up in the afternoon. And I said to Hannah, I said, well, Pastor Hannah, have you had your devotions yet? And she goes, no, Dad, I'll do it later. And I had known she spent all morning on Facebook. And then she worked out for a while. And then she was spending straightening her hair. And I'm thinking, later? And I blew my top. And I said, I was really unkind to her. And I excoriated her with my wrath and anger and walked away. And as I walked away from the room, the Holy Spirit said to me, in a kind of a sense, Neil, which part of the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God do you not understand? I thought, I know, I did it again. And in that moment, what happened was my desire to have a godly daughter became so important to me, I said, God, hold on a second, forget what you said, I'm going to fix this myself with my anger. And a good desire, a godly daughter, became so important to me, became more important than God, and controlled me the way only God should. And I became an idolater. We make that mistake constantly, do we not? But Jesus is faithful. He obeys God and is content to submit himself to his Father's will and be hungry until his Father says, eat. He passes the test of obedience. Then we have the test of worship. And the devil led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Two things. The devil never intends to give you what he promises. He'll promise you the world. He'll give you nothing. He does make promises. He promised Adam and Eve they'd be like God. They already were like God, of course, but he said you'll be like God, and they exchanged paradise for an apple. He's like the fisherman, Thomas Brooks says, who offers you the worm, but he really gives you the hook. And after the hook, he gives you the billy club. The devil promises the world. He never intends to deliver what he promises. He's like those spam prizes. You get those things in the mail. You know, it flashes in the mail. You go to the website. Sorry, that's so last century. You're on a website and you get this flashing thing, you know, congratulations, you are the 1,000th visitor to this website. You've got $100,000. Just click here. And you know it's a spam. You don't click there. It's stupid. You're going to get a virus or some other problem if you do that. So you just, you know, you X out of the website and you go somewhere else. Because you know those spammers never intend to give you the money. There's always some fine print or some bait and switch going on there in that action. And the devil is just like that. But he promises Christ the world. Now, is it just a lie? Could the devil have given Christ the world? Commentators differ about this. The Bible does say that the devil has significant authority. He's called the god of this world, small g, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He seems to have a lot of authority. How does that work, though? Because all authority comes from God, the Bible says. How does God give the devil authority? Well, one answer, which I find persuasive, is in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve said, God, we are not going to follow you. We're going to follow the devil. We like what he has to say. And so isn't it poetic justice that God says to Adam and Eve, as it were, okay, you want the devil as your master, you can have him as your master, and we'll see how that works for you. And thus we have 4,000 years of darkness. A bit like Adam and Eve reaching for a better life, beyond God, against God, what happens? Poetic justice. The new life they choose for themselves becomes progressively less and less of a life at all as they embrace a living death and a dying life, as Augustine famously said in the Confessions. And you see the old people's home, these arthritic, collapsed individuals, used to be strong, mighty people, and they're collapsed. Remember, I visited this old lady in a nursing home back in Yeti City, and on the wall there was this faded to brown picture of this movie star, beautiful girl during the Second World War. And I said, "Who's that?" And she said, "Oh, wow, that," she says, "is me." I thought, wow. What Adam's choice has done to you. I didn't say that to her, but that was the bubble going on in my head, because there's still the echoes of beauty there, but she's decayed. And the poetic justice for us all that Adam has chosen for us, he thought a better life, but what he chose was no life at all. And I think that's what's going on, that God, in some sense, as a judgment against Adam's sin, has given the world over to the devil. And as such, He holds the world in bondage, in a cycle of addiction to evil. So he tempts us for sin, and we take sin, and then we get misery and bondage, and then we get death. And then he tempts us to sin, and we get misery and bondage and death, and we're constantly kept trapped in this cage, which we lock from the inside, as Paul or Calvin calls us, the willing bond slaves of the devil, as the devil's like a drug pusher feeding us temptation, and we take sin, misery, death, bondage, and just rinse and repeat constantly through human history. And Christ has come here to break the devil's ability to keep us and to hold us in bondage. So the devil comes at the beginning of Christ's ministry. That's what Christ has come to do. He's come to break that cycle of bondage. Now, of course, as we said last time, we'll say more next time, the work of redemption will cost Christ dearly. To win the world, he has to go through hell. There'll be hell to pay for your redemption in order to rescue the world from its sin. And the devil comes to Jesus and says, "Let's talk here for a second. If you want the world, you can have the world. And there'll be no cross, no cost for you, except just a quick genuflect, bow the knee and worship me just once, and you can have the world for free with no cross." You want the world? You can have the world. How does Jesus answer? In a sense, the devil saying to Jesus, "Just forget about God, just for a moment, and worship me. Forget about God." And Jesus says, "Let's go back to the Shema." Every morning, the Jewish men would stand up and say, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And Christ says, "Let me remind you, devil," go back to Deuteronomy 6 a second, "let me remind you, devil, of the simplicity of the life of faith." The simplicity of the life of faith. The life of faith is not found in forgetting about God. It's actually found in remembering him. Look at me at the chapter here a second. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you." Now notice what Christ is saying here. Israel, when they came into the land, they were faced with the temptation. Here are all the benefits of God, all the gifts of God, the houses they did not build, the wells they did not dig, the olive groves and the vineyards they did not plant, all these benefits that God had given. And Moses is saying, always remember, there's an order to life. You use the benefits and you worship the giver. You use the benefits, you worship the giver. And in essence, the devil comes to Adam, or comes to Christ here and says, let's reverse that for a second. Worship the benefits, use the giver. Or even forget about the giver altogether. Focus on the benefits, the land that God has for you, the benefits, the blessing. And the devil saying to Christ, don't think about the cost. If you want the world, you can have the world. Just worship me first. And Jesus says, no, I will not forget God. I'll remember him. It's the essence of the life of piety to worship God and use his benefits, not to use God and worship the benefits, worship the gift. He gets the first commandment right. He worships God and embraces the cost of obedience. He will redeem the world God's way and embrace the cross, which is astounding, astounding. And you know, that's one thing you and I, again, we fall time and time again in, don't we? As I said last time, what's an idol? An idol is anything that controls you the way only God should. We often think we're so past idols. You know, we don't get down and worship the totem pole with the Indians. We don't worship Moloch and Baal and all these other four. They're the things simple people do. No, we don't do idolatry. Yes, we do. There are a thousand things we allow to control us the way only God should. In fact, how do you know what your idols are? Just start listing the things you are willing to sin in order to get. And as I hinted in the earlier point, most of our idols as Christians are not bad things we shouldn't want at all. Most of the things that we idolize as Christians are good things we want too much. These good things, a godly child, a godly wife, a godly husband, satisfaction, security, money, financial security, a good name, thousands of different things. And we allow these things to control us the way only God should. So, for example, boys and girls, you're going to a movie, and your parents let you go to a movie. Maybe you're driving, you go to the movie, and your dad says, okay, what movie are you going to go and see? And you tell them the name of the movie. It's an innocuous movie. Your dad says, that's fine, you can go and see that. And you drive there to the movie house, and you get to the movie house, and your friends are all there, and they say, okay, we're not going to go and watch that movie. I know we told our parents we're going to go and watch that movie. We're going to go and watch this movie, the R-rated movie. And you got a choice. Now, wanting to be popular with your friends is a good thing. God never designed us to be unpopular in paradise. He wanted us always to be surrounded by fellowship and friendship and blessing. But in that moment, this good thing, being popular with your friends, you're tempted with the temptation. Does it become an ultimate thing? Do I allow it to control me the way only God should? Because God has said, obey your parents. I know I should say, no, I'm not going to go to that movie. I'm going to obey my parents. But the devil says, but your friends will laugh at you. And you've got a choice. Are you going to get the first commandment right? That's not a battle of the fifth commandment. It is. But it's first of all the battle of the first commandment. Are you going to get the first commandment right? Because if you get the first commandment wrong, everything else will fall with it. Which, interestingly, do you know why the fifth commandment comes first in the second table of the law? I mean, you'd think, you know, murder is much worse than being rude to your parents. Adultery is much worse than being rude to your parents. Lying, you might say, is much worse than being rude to your parents. Stealing and so forth. Why does the fifth commandment come first? And this is the reason. If you won't honor your mother and father, nobody is safe in society. If you won't honor your mother and father because God's authority is upon them, then you won't honor your neighbor's life. You won't honor your neighbor's wife. You won't honor your neighbor's property. You won't honor your neighbor's good name and his right to hear the truth. Everything else will pancake. It all goes back to the fifth commandment, which goes back to the first commandment. Is God your God? Will you worship him only and fear him only and serve him only? And you and I buckle constantly every time we willfully sin. We're choosing some pleasure, some satisfaction, some hope of security, some hope of significance in this world rather than God. We feel that temptation every single day. But Jesus here stands and he obeys. The test of obedience, the test of worship. Lastly, the test of faith. The test of faith. The devil led Jesus to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." This is a diabolical temptation, because the devil comes pretending to offer Christ an opportunity to trust God. God has promised in his word that his angels will carry you when you stumble. Do you believe that, Jesus? Are you sure? And Christ is standing on the edge of the Temple Mount, the edge of the wall of the Temple Mount, 450 feet down into the Kidron Valley. There are rocks. The wind is whistling through Christ's robes, almost going to pull him over. He's feeling it tugging at him. He's standing there. And the devil says, "But you're quite safe. Throw yourself off and he'll catch you." Even more, he says, remember in the wilderness how the people of God constantly failed to trust him? They didn't have the courage to obey him. When God said, go into the promised land and conquer the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, all those people, go into the land and conquer them. And people said, "Oh, we can't, because the walls are too thick and they're too strong and we're too weak and they've got too many guns and arms and they're huge and we can't beat them." And they were scared to go in. And they failed. Israel failed in faith. They didn't step out in faith and go against the giants. They're frightened. The 10 spies won the day. We can't. We're too weak. They're too big. It's impossible. Doesn't matter what God says. But here, the devil comes to Jesus and says, "Israel wouldn't step out in faith. Will you do that? Do you have the courage to step out in faith and cast yourself into the mid-air in the naked hope that God, your Father, will keep his promise?" It's an opportunity, the devil says, to trust God. Actually, it was a temptation to test God. A temptation to test God. Notice, and you know that from Christ's answer. Look how Christ answers. Verse 12, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's also from Deuteronomy 6. Go back there a second. That's also from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus says, I need to move quickly because my time is up. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's what Christ is quoting. But look at the next part of the verse. "As you did, as you tested him at Massah." At Massah. Now, in Massah, that was the time, if you turn back in Exodus 17, when God brought them into the wilderness, there was no water. And Israel walked for a while, there was no water. And then children all began crying, "Mommy, I want some water. Mommy, I'm really thirsty. Mommy, I'm dying. Mommy." And then children cried to Mommy. Mommy goes, Mummy goes to daddy, and you know the old lesson of marriage, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Mama goes to dad, he's cross. You told us to leave Egypt, and you promised these men would feed us and water us, and we're in the desert, and they're hungry, and they're crying, and they give me no peace, and it's your fault. And whenever wives come to husbands like that, husbands go on the attack mode, not the wife, who can I kill? And it was Moses, it's your fault. And they come to Moses, angry and steaming. We want water, and we want water now. Now, you remember the whole story. God says to Moses, they're testing me. Come and stand on the rock, and you strike the rock, Moses. And when you strike the rock, probably as a picture of Christ being struck and water coming forth from him, you strike the rock and I'll give water to the people. But notice the explanation at the end of Exodus 17, verse 7. Moses named the place Massah. Same word, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He named the place Massah and Meribah. Why? Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That was the issue. What's it mean to test the Lord? It means this: God promises, I'll be with you. Oh, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And that's all you have, a bare word. But the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who tests God is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who says, God's word's not enough. I constantly need fresh evidence. It's not enough that God says he's with me. He's got to show me he's with me. And so Israel, every time there was a problem, every time there was a big enemy, every time there was water, no water, every time there was no food, Israel would go, God, I know you've promised, but unless you show yourself, we'll not trust you. And do you see? When the devil comes, says, oh, do you trust God? Throw yourself off the temple, Jesus, and see if you trust God. He'll catch you, won't he? That wasn't a temptation to trust God. That was actually a temptation to doubt God and put God to the test. Because if God says, I'll catch you, you don't have to throw yourself into his arms to find out. I'm not going to do this because it'll break, but I know gravity is going to pull this phone down. I don't need to drop it because I know it's going to happen. And Jesus is saying, essentially, I don't need to step off the temple. I know if I did, he'd catch me. But if I have to jump off to see if he catches me, that's not trusting God, that's doubting God. You sneaky serpent. How smart the devil is. Now, let me quickly look up, because I wanted to quote something from you that I put in my church website this weekend. I need to find it. 2 seconds. Sorry, this is most unorthodox. Please forgive me. Actually in my we often think, do we not, that temptation was easy for Jesus to overcome because he was God the Son. Let's see if I can find it here. Excuse me a second. It says most on covenanter. Here we go. We often think temptation was easy for Jesus because he's God the Son. But he faces temptation in the weakness of a man. Now, listen to MacLeod as he speaks about this. It is completely misguided to imagine that the agony of temptation overcome is less than the agony of temptation yielded to. On the contrary, to yield to temptation is to escape its full ferocity. The devil never has to do this with us to secure our fall. A little of his power and cunning will suffice. But Christ did not yield, and this made it necessary for the tempter to increase the pressure. Here, for the one and only time, he had to try everything he knew, using every means, every agent, every occasion. He stepped up the intensity to an appalling pitch, but still Christ did not yield. From this point of view, there is an interesting contrast between the two temptations, the one in the wilderness and the one in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the desert, there is an imperious rejection of the tempter's suggestion, but in Gethsemane, there is agony. Certainly there is victory, but in a way that leads us to interject always, ultimately. Ultimately there is victory. As a man, Jesus was almost overwhelmed in Gethsemane, almost broken, sorrowful to the point of death, sweating great drops of blood, agonizing, straining, so that he had to cry with strong crying and tears. Far from being the one who escapes temptation because he's sinless, he is the one who, precisely because he is sinless, alone experiences temptation in its full intensity. He alone took all the devil could throw at him. To never think it was easy for Jesus. You and me, we breathe of temptation and we are off and running. Like my rat terrier, Baxter. You feed him in the morning, he sits there waiting for the food. And I make him sit. He only eats at my command. So he sits there. And he's sitting, this wee dog, sitting, and the food's before him. He's sitting. I'd say, wait. Till I say, free, can't eat. So he's sitting there, wait. I wait. He's sitting there, and he goes, the wee tail's wagging. And he's sitting there, looking at me, looking at the food, looking at me. And if I walk off for a second, he'll be at the food, like a whistle. Because he's straining for it. So easy. One of the kids go, free, he'll be in at the food. He's waiting for that command to go. And that's the way you and I are with temptation. We're so eager to have it. Just a little breeze from the devil and we're off. In fact, you and I have never even met the devil, probably. We get one of the underlings, one of the underdevils come and tempts us. Devil doesn't need to come himself, but the devil comes to Christ. And not just a little breeze, the devil's got to bring the full hurricanic force of a Category 5 temptation to try and blow Christ off the mark. And Christ stands there as great as day and will not budge. And that, do you see, that is the two things, quick application. Number one, that's the righteousness you are justified with. The righteousness of a man who would not yield to temptation, even in hell on the cross, when God has forsaken him and God is consuming him with the fullness of the wrath. What does Jesus say? My God, why have you forsaken me? And in one sense, he's complaining, but in another sense, he's worshiping. Because what's he doing? He's singing the psalms in hell. Even in hell, as God forsaking him, Christ goes to the Psalter to use worship words to try and connect to the God who's abandoned him. That's amazing. He's so righteous, he even worships when he's being cursed by God in hell. And that's the righteousness you're justified with. It's also the power you have to wrestle with sin, because Christ is your Savior and you're united to him. Don't you ever let the devil tell you you're weak and you can't say no to sin. Yes, you can. You're connected to Christ. And he will help you. It's like the tag team wrestler. Remember the child watching the tag team wrestler? There's always this big guy with biceps like a small South American country. And they always team him up with a wee tiny guy. Like he's 5'3", 130 pounds wet. And these two guys fight against, similarly, this huge gargantuan guy and a small guy. And there's always that moment in the wrestling match where the big, big, evil, kind of nasty wrestler is beating the tripe out of the wee tiny guy. And this huge gorilla on his side is having his hand out from the ring saying, touch my hand, I'll come in and fix this. And of course, the man's doing that. And that's exactly for you and me. When the devil's tempting you and fighting with you, and Jesus says, you are not in this by yourself. Reach out your hand to me and I'll come and rescue you. And the tragedy is, often we want our sin more than we want our Savior. So the devil comes to tempt us and we think, oh, I like that. And we open the door to the devil when infinite power is ready in heaven, reaching down to say, reach out your hand, son, and I'll come and rescue you. You never have to sin again if you don't want to. Look to me and I will strengthen you. Call upon me and I will save you. And so often, tragically, we choose sin over salvation. over sanctification. Because we'd rather have sin than the help of our Savior. And I challenge you, whatever sin you struggle with, even if it seems to have you in its grip and you feel as if you're its addict, next time the temptation comes, on your knees, say, Lord Jesus, you know I want to sin. I want to sin. This sin is coming for me and I want to open the door for it. But you are infinite and eternal and unchangeable and you are my Savior. And I, by faith, reach up and I lay hold of you and your Holy Spirit and I claim the power that you died to give me to say no to sin and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of your coming. And it will be done for you. If anyone asks anything according to the will of God, it will be done for him. I can't promise you that if you pray for a Maserati, he'll give it to you. He probably won't. But if you pray for strength to endure temptation, it will be done for you. But sadly, as Christ said to the Pharisees, you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not come to me that you might have strength to resist temptation. And so it's no wonder when you stand there, 130 pounds wet against the devil, you're swept off your stance like a butterfly at Peggy's Cove being swept off the rock by a great breaker. But with Christ, you can stand. And through Christ, you will stand. Call upon me in the day of trouble, Jesus says, and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. This is your Savior. And through him, we are strong to say no to the devil and to sin. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its power. I pray you'd help me, help these men, help these women. Where sin tempts us, where the flesh trips us up, give us grace to say no to sin. Even when we want what's wrong, help us to do what you say is right through the strength of the power of Christ. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And by Christ we can do all things. And that's not just some promise for footballers to put under their eyes, kicking a pigskin down the pitch. That's a promise for Christians to stand strong in the evil day. Help us, Lord Jesus, to look to you, that your people might be willing in the day of your power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.